the book of Nehemiah, it's the last of the history books in the Old Testament. The Hebrew scholars, when they put the Bible together, separated the various texts into certain categories: the prophets, the law, history, and wisdom. And Ezra and Nehemiah were part of the history, as were everything going all the way back to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those are all of the history books. Malachi came after Nehemiah and Ezra in terms of the timeline of chronology is concerned, but he was a prophet, not a historian. And so he's not considered part of the history. He's part of the minor prophets that are listed later. So that's how the Jews have organized their Old Testament scriptures. In fact, the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bible are one single volume, as opposed to the two separate books that we have in our Bible. And so it is assumed by almost all scholars that Ezra wrote at least most of both of those books. It's also assumed that Nehemiah probably had his own set of memoirs that he had written that Ezra copied into the book of Nehemiah when he completed the book on Nehemiah's behalf. So that's why it's considered one volume by the Hebrew scholars, because it is assumed that Ezra did write the entirety of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, but referring to Nehemiah's notes, if you will, and memoirs, to include some of the things that Nehemiah had himself recorded. So some of Nehemiah is in the first person, and it's because it is likely that part of the book that he himself had recorded and Ezra copied into the text that we have. Later on, we'll see that it's probably not Nehemiah that is the source of the information. In fact, one of the later chapters in Nehemiah is nearly identical to one of the chapters in the book of Ezra, where it records the names of the people who came back from the captivity in 536 B.C. As far as the dating is concerned, we're very, very confident in terms of the reference that Nehemiah gives us with regard to King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes began his reign, we know from history, in 465 B.C. Now, Ezra returned to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign. We're told in Nehemiah, in this first chapter, that Nehemiah will be recording information as his experience is given in chapters 1 and 2, beginning from the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. So it gives us a very, very specific time frame. Ezra was there in 458. Nehemiah arrived in 446 B.C. In fact, the book of Ezra was finished, and the details in Ezra, the history that he gives us in Ezra, occurred about 9 years before Nehemiah came to Jerusalem. So they are contemporary, although Nehemiah is just a decade or so behind Ezra in terms of his arrival into the territory of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. So we find that this particular book is a book of a study of leadership, really. If you look at it carefully, you'll see that there's a lot of information. As a matter of fact, a lot of pastors' conferences are using Nehemiah as a basis for their pastors' conference in many times that I've seen over the years, because it is very, very helpful for leadership in particular to see from the character and activities of Nehemiah how important this book really is in terms of developing a leadership style. It's a very good book for that purpose. So it's used by a lot of pastor conferences, kinds of settings for that purpose. But again, Nehemiah is also important for one very, very specific reason. In detail, I'll be giving you some of that as we move forward. But we're going to couple some of the things that Nehemiah tells us here in chapters 1 and 2 with some of the prophecies in other places in the Old Testament and fulfillment of those in the New Testament as we move forward. So it's a good book. It's a great place for us to be here in this study tonight in these last days, because it really does point to some very, very important things that are going to be taking place in the near future. So with that, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll read again from the very first of Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah." Now, he only identifies his father. Remember, Ezra gave a lineage all the way back to Aaron. Nehemiah doesn't do that, because Nehemiah isn't part of the priestly line. He's a civil leader, much like Zerubbabel was when the people of Israel returned from the captivity over 100 years prior to this. Zerubbabel was a civil leader, and Joshua was a religious leader. Here in Nehemiah and Ezra, Nehemiah is the civil leader now, and Ezra is the priestly leader. And Ezra will be spoken of, and some of the detail of his ministry is included in the book of Nehemiah. We'll find that much later on. However, Nehemiah is the son of a man named Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them, concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Now remember, Zerubbabel and Joshua came from the captivity in 536 B.C. with nearly almost 50,000 Jews who had come back with them, and they came back into the land. But it wasn't until Ezra was called upon to go to Jerusalem, and he took about 5,000 or so with him. We're not sure of the exact count with Ezra's case, but they came specifically to rebuild the temple. Or rather, Zerubbabel and Joshua came to rebuild the temple. They were assigned that duty by Cyrus, the king of Persia, who had defeated the Babylonians just prior to that time. And it was Cyrus who allowed the Jews to go back into the land. It was in regard to Cyrus's activity, we looked at his having been chosen by God and named by God over 150 years prior to his even being born, and a great prophecy given by Isaiah that spoke of Cyrus, who would make it so that the people could return from their captivity. And again, that happened in 536 B.C. The temple was to be built by them, but they didn't do a very good job. It took them a very long time. Finally, it was done some 21 years after it had begun. And during that time, the people were in the land, and the temple had been built. But when Ezra came on the scene in 458 B.C., the temple had still been standing, but the worship of the Lord had faltered. And he went there to be the teacher that God had sent to bring the people back into obedience to the commands of God. By that time, many of the leaders, priests and Levites included, had begun to marry foreign wives. And that was not a good thing. That was something that was against the law of God. And Ezra came and brought a great deal of reform. It was a very costly event that was recorded for us in the latter part of Ezra that we looked at the last time. Now, Nehemiah is in this castle. It's called the Palace in Shushan. And Shushan, or Susa, is a northern winter palace of the king of Persia. And he's there for a very specific reason. we'll find out that at the end of chapter 1, he identifies himself as the cupbearer for the king. So the king he's referring to is Artaxerxes, the same king that was king in the time of Ezra. Remember, he came to the throne in 465 B.C., and he's still on the throne. This is his 20th year, and Nehemiah is part of his group of individuals that served the king in the palace in Shushan, or Susa. He has a brother named Hanani, and he has now come from Jerusalem and gets together with Nehemiah, and Nehemiah asks him, how are things going in Jerusalem? And unfortunately, things were not going very well at all. And Hananiah and the people who were with him give Nehemiah this terrible report of all of the facts that were observed by them, that the wall was still broken down and the gates were burned with fire, and there was a great deal of distress in the land because there was no wall in the city, and there were a lot of attempts to rob the residents or make it very difficult for the residents to live, to exist in the city of Jerusalem. Now, verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 1 tells us Nehemiah's response. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. The God of heaven, instead of the God of Israel, that's the name of God that is chosen by those post-exilic authors, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The God of heaven. The reason? Because Jerusalem was in ruins. And Jerusalem had been destroyed, and there was no king in Jerusalem. He's still the God of Israel, but remember, God had removed himself from the temple in the time of Eli, the high priest. And he had departed from the temple. His glory had departed. And that's where we get the name Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. And that was when Eli and his sons died as a result of the terrible things that were going on during that time. Moving to this time, they're still referring to the God of Israel as the God of heaven, because he has removed himself from the land in their eyes. But he's still their God. He's still the God that they call upon. At least many of them were. Nehemiah was one of those faithful servants of the Lord God Almighty who still did serve this God that is known as Yahweh or Jehovah. Verse 5 says, this is what Nehemiah prayed. And this is a remarkable prayer. It's not that long, but it's a very, very important prayer. And God answers the prayer that Nehemiah prays in this particular portion. Now, I mentioned last time that there are three prayers in the three books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel that are all in chapter 9 of each of those books. And each of those prayers are prayed by an individual or group of people who are calling upon God to forgive the sins of the people, but more importantly, they're also calling upon God to forgive them of their sins. They are, as I said last time, they are owning the sin of Israel by allowing themselves to be included in those who have sinned against God. That's an important way for us to remember that we too have a responsibility for the sins of the nation where we live. So we can say, as Nehemiah is saying here in chapter 1, but also it's spoken in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, also in Ezra chapter 9 and in Daniel chapter 9 and other places, we have sinned and we ask God for forgiveness of our sins. Collectively as a nation, we need to come to him and we need to address the sin of our nation against a holy God. And that's when God says, when my people who are called by my name will cry out to me, will call unto me and pray, I will hear from heaven and I will bless them. He is willing to do that and heal their land. That is what God has spoken. Remember all the way back in the time of Solomon, when Solomon prayed during the finished work of the temple that he had just completed. He prayed to his God, and God answered him in that way. If my people will humble themselves and pray. That's still the case today. Remember Jesus, when he was asked by his disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. What did he tell them to do? He told them to pray in this manner. It wasn't a prayer that he needed to pray. It was a prayer that he suggested we should pray as followers of Christ. And that prayer you well know as the Lord's Prayer. And we speak it often. Most of us have memorized it from childhood. But it starts the right way. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's acknowledging God. And that's one of the things that we need to understand when we come to the Lord in prayer. We need to first acknowledge that he is God. And we are coming to him, submitting ourselves to his will, to his authority, and recognizing him as the God who is able to answer prayer. And then, once we've done that, we confess our sins. And again, in that Lord's Prayer, that's precisely what the Lord tells his disciples to do. Forgive us of our trespasses, and as we forgive those who trespass against us. So Jesus is following the pattern of asking, acknowledging God, confessing sin, and then coming to him with our request. That's exactly the way this man, Nehemiah, has begun his prayer. He says in verse 5, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. So again, he's beginning his prayer, acknowledging the greatness of God, and then confessing his sin. He continues to say in verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out of the farthest parts, or to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Notice the fact that Nehemiah is reminding the Lord of his word. Now, it's not because God needed to be reminded, because God forgets what he has told us in the word, but it's for our benefit, for Nehemiah's own benefit. He's remembering that God has said this, and he's reminding God, not for God's sake, but for his own sake. Lord, this is what you have promised us, and now this is what I'm asking you to remember to do on behalf of us who are your children. It's a great way to come to the Lord, to pray God's word in a way that acknowledges what God has said and asking God to act on what he has said. That's what Nehemiah is doing now. Verse 10 says, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Now he gets to the final request that he wants to make. Now that he's done this part of the prayer, he asks in verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. He's referring to King Artaxerxes. He wants to go into the presence of the king. He knows he's going to do that because he's a king's cupbearer, and he has to go before the king as the cupbearer, and it's his responsibility to make sure that nobody's tried to poison the king. So he's the one that has to take first a part of that wine and drink it himself, and if he survives that, then it's safe for the king to drink. Now you might think, well, that's not a very good job, is it? But it really was a very high position, a respected position. And individuals that had such responsibility were sought after for their integrity and for their ability to stand in the court of the king and be, in respect to the king, a very great help for the king. And the king, in return, would acknowledge that individual as a man of integrity that he appreciated and wanted by his side. That was the way that it worked out in those days with regard to the cupbearer and the king. I'm not saying that they had a friendship, but they had a relationship that was based upon integrity and trust. And so we have this man who has prayed this prayer, and he's now going to be going before King Artaxerxes, and he's hoping to make a request. Now, he began this prayer, it tells us, back in verse 4, he was praying and fasting before the Lord of heaven, and it was in the month of Chislev, which is late November, early December of our calendar year, so it's winter. But by the time he comes before the king, 3 or 4 months have passed, because he comes into the presence of the king in verse 1 of chapter 2, and it says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now he's saying that it was all of this time that he was praying for this event, for this time before the king. A lot of time has passed. Now, we're not told whether he has gone into the presence of the king prior to this, but this is the time that he has chosen, with the Lord's blessing, to go before the king and ask the king of the things that are on his heart regarding Jerusalem. We're not really sure, we're not told, why it took this long for him to come to the king with this request. But it is definitely God's directive. God is in this. Either God made it so that it was delayed because it needed to be specifically at the right day and on the right year. And I believe that's exactly why it took that many months for this man Nehemiah, once he had found out of the problems and that he had prayed and fasted for all that period of time, now comes the day, because it is the right day on God's timetable. Reading further in verse 1, it says, he's come now before the king, and he says he took the wine and gave it to the king, and he says in the latter part of verse 1, now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you were not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. The reason he became dreadfully afraid is simple. He was expected to have a cheery countenance before the king as a wine taster if he came before the king with a countenance that looked sad. The king might think that it was not a very good thing for him to even have this man in his presence. And he might have been forced out of the court. He might have even been executed. That's why he was so very afraid. It says he was dreadfully afraid because he couldn't conceal his sadness. He couldn't conceal the fact that he was weighted down by this burden of knowing that Jerusalem was in ruins, and he wanted to do something so badly about it. But it affected his countenance. It came out in his appearance. But the king was wise enough to recognize, this isn't due to a sickness. I know you're not sick. There's something else going on, Nehemiah. So as a man who respected Nehemiah, and that is a good thing, because Nehemiah must have earned that respect by being a faithful servant to the king. It tells us in verse 3, and he said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire? So Nehemiah gives a simple answer. Actually, he asks a question. This is why shouldn't I be saddened when I remember that the city of my homeland is completely in ruins and have been burdened by that? That's apparently his approach, that he's now come to the king and he opens up his heart to the king. This is why I'm sad, king. Artaxerxes, I'm desperately bothered by the fact that my home city of Jerusalem is so badly damaged and everything in it is burned with fire. So verse 4, the king asked, he said to me, well, what do you request? And look at this, at the end of verse 4, he says simply, so I prayed to the God of heaven. This must be a silent prayer, but it's got to be the shortest prayer in the Bible. He just simply says, I prayed to the God of heaven. Oh God, help me with this answer. Must have done it silently in his own mind, but it was a very quick shooting up a prayer to God. Have you ever done that? I think I've done that from time to time. And it's not a bad thing to do when you're uncertain about something. Oh God, help me. That's certainly a great prayer to pray, because that is the kind of prayer that God answers. And God did answer Nehemiah in that very kind of prayer in this passage that we're looking at here. He prayed to the Lord, a very quick, silent prayer. And then he said in verse 5, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And then the king said to me, and the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Very quick response. The king says, oh, okay. How long are you going to be gone? When will you be back? I don't think Nehemiah was expecting that kind of quick answer from the king. But take note of the fact that it says in verse 6, in parentheses in my Bible, and I'm not exactly sure in your translations whether that's the case, but it is a parenthesis. It says the queen also was sitting beside him. Now, that in a Persian kingdom was not common. In the book of Esther, you may recall, Esther became the queen of King Ahasuerus, the king before Artaxerxes. And Esther had been living in the same city, Susa, or Shushan, with her uncle Mordecai. And it was because of her beauty that she became the queen. But because she was a Jew, and because there was a great deal of hatred by a man named Haman against the Jews, there was a plot against the Jews to eliminate all of them. And now Esther has not been able to come before the king for many, many days, because he would have to call her into his presence in order for her to enter into his chamber or his court where his throne is. Mordecai got together with Esther, and there was an emergency. They needed to act. And Esther said to Mordecai, I can't go before him, because if I go in and he doesn't want me there, I could die. And remember Mordecai's answer, perhaps if you die, so will we all. But perhaps God has put you in this place for such a time as this. So Esther took the risk of entering into the court of Ahasuerus, and he received her. Now, she was his wife, the queen, and if he had not received her, she could have been executed. But he received her, and she was able to enter into his presence. Now, it tells us Artaxerxes now has his wife, the queen, with him. So, he's in a good mood. He's accepted the fact that his queen, he may have asked his queen to join him, or it may be that she came just like Esther had done, and he received her. I doubt that. But he had invited her most likely into his throne room for whatever reason. And the conclusion that you should be able to draw from that is that he was already in a pretty good mood. Things were going well. And he wanted his wife to be a part of whatever was going on that particular day. And now the cupbearer comes in, Nehemiah, and he has a saddened look on his face. And I'm convinced that the queen must have had some kind of influence in the decision that the king made to not only accept what Nehemiah was saying, but agree to do what Nehemiah had asked. It's not insignificant that Nehemiah includes the fact that the queen was also sitting beside him. How long will your journey be, and when will you return? Well, he set the time, the amount of time that he thought he'd need to go to Jerusalem. Remember, it's 900 or so mile journey. It's going to take several weeks. It won't take all of the 4 months that it took Ezra and the 4,000, 5,000 people that went with him. They can travel quite a bit more quickly with a smaller entourage. But we're not told that a lot of people went with Nehemiah, but he had a guard with him. He had a group of soldiers that rode with him. I presume that it was a very swift, in that day at least, travel experience from Shushan all the way to Jerusalem. Probably half the time that it took the larger group of people. But anyway, he tells the king, it's going to take this much time and I'll be back. Verse 7 says, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. He wants to make sure that he doesn't get any interference from the various places that he has to go through in order to get to Jerusalem. Also, he says in verse 8, and write a letter also to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. This is a very important verse of Scripture. Verse 8 of Nehemiah chapter 2. First of all, he asks letters from the king. The king grants him that request. He asks for more than one. A letter to Asaph, a letter to the governors in the other territories, and he asked specifically the ability to get timber from Asaph, who is the keeper of the king's forest, in order to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, and for the city wall. So Artaxerxes is giving a dictate, a command, writing a letter. It's a legal document that says Nehemiah is allowed to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall of the city of Jerusalem. That is fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel in chapter 9, if you want to turn there, beginning with verse 24, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 begins the angel Gabriel's explanation of that which Nehemiah had seen in a vision. And he tells him, what you saw is explained in this fashion. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand, this is important, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Let's see if we can dig into this a little bit more firmly than what you saw just now, because that one prophecy as it stands is not something that can be understood unless you have the background. You've got to go all the way back to Joshua's day. When they came into the land of Israel during the time of Joshua, they were to have allowed the land to have a rest every seventh year. They were to plant nothing in the seventh year. It's called the Sabbath rest of the land. And they were to do that religiously, faithfully, every 7 years. However, they didn't do it at all. By the time of the Babylonian captivity, 490 years had passed by where they did not do what they were told to do in the land. The book of 2 Chronicles tells us, and the book of Jeremiah tells us, that God is going to punish the people of Israel for their lack of obedience with regard to the Sabbath rest of the land. By doing this, they would have to be taken out of the land for a total of 70 years. 70 times 7 is 490 years. They hadn't let the land rest during that 490-year period. Therefore, they were 770s, or 77s, I should say, or 490 years worth of retribution that they had to pay. That's why 70 years of captivity was required. Daniel knew that because he knew what Jeremiah had recorded, that Jeremiah had said, after 70 years, the people would return to the land. Now Daniel is seeing in this vision that he has, he's in the land of Babylon, he's part of that 70 years, it's coming to the end of that 70-year period of time that they would be in Babylon, and he's asked the Lord, what's going to happen next? And now the angel of the Lord comes and he gives him this vision that is recorded in Daniel chapter 9 with regard to another set of 77s. That is years and not weeks. It's not 70 weeks of years, it's 70 years times 7 is 490 years. The angel of the Lord has told Daniel that there is going to be 490 years that the Lord is going to deal with his people in the future after they return from captivity, and that 490 years is not going to begin until a command is given to rebuild Jerusalem, and then that countdown of 490 years begins. The prophecy that the angel of the Lord gives to Daniel is broken down into a couple of different segments. But I want to focus a little bit more time on that 490 years. This 7 years of that 490 years that have not yet been fulfilled. 483 years of that prophecy have been completed. We know that because Nehemiah tells us exactly when that period began here in chapter 2, of the book of Nehemiah, where he says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, verse 1 again, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was before him. In the month of Nisan, that is in our March/April. Nisan is the first year of the Levitical calendar. It's the month where they celebrate the Passover. And it is recognized by all scholars that when the prophet or the writer, in this case Nehemiah, refers to the name of the month without referring to a day, like the 10th day or the 14th day, it always refers to the first day of the month. So what we know from this, that since Artaxerxes began his reign in 465 BC, and this is the first day of Nisan in 445 BC now, we know the exact day. It can be calculated because astronomers are able to figure that out. Even though it's quite complicated, it can be determined what day that corresponds to with our current calendar. Now, there are some deviations to what I'm about to tell you. There are at least three more popular than other kinds of interpretations and determinations as to the beginning date. I'm going to stick with the one that is given by a man whose name was Sir Robert Anderson, who was a Scottish in Scotland Yard, a great scholar, and he was the one who wrote a book that gave the details from his calculations based upon what we have in the Word of God and based upon the methods that were available to him to determine how you can convert the 360-day Babylonian years into the 365 and a quarter days of our calendar, knowing that that first day of Nisan corresponds to a date specifically in 445 B.C. It was March 14th of that year, according to Sir Robert Anderson. If he is correct, you take that 483 years of prophecy that Daniel spoke of and calculate based on our 365 or 360-day year of the Babylonian calendar, that equated to 173,880 days, and that comes to, in our calendar, the date that we believe is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. April 6, 32 AD, by Sir Robert Anderson's calculation. Now, the others, a man named Horner and one other whose name I don't remember, suggested that it wasn't that year, but it was one year later. But it was still based on 173,880 days that Jesus would have then rode into Jerusalem. Now, having said that, turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 gives us the account of Jesus' arrival in the city of Jerusalem on the day that we call Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday occurred, according to Sir Robert Anderson, on this particular Sunday, on April 6, 32 A.D. It may have been 33 A.D. based on the other calculations, but it's not really all that significant. We're going to go with this one just to show what kind of accuracy we're dealing with regard to the Word of God. Because Jesus knew that this was the day. Remember, on his way to Jerusalem, he had kept on saying, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." And then once he got to Jericho, as he was approaching Jerusalem, his time had come. And from that point on, he looked to Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint. It was time for him to arrive. And that was the day that he fulfilled the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, which says that he was to come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He did that on what we call Palm Sunday. That was a day that was prescribed by God. It was the exact day based on the prophecy in Daniel, based on the timing from the building of the wall that Nehemiah records in chapter 2. It all fits so perfectly well together. Luke tells us some more detail that is very, very important as we put these last thoughts together. Read with me, beginning with verse 41 of Luke chapter 19. Jesus has been talking with the Pharisees who said, "Rebuke your disciples." And remember, he said, "I tell you that even if these were to keep silent, the very stones would immediately cry out." But in verse 41, he says, "Now as he drew near to the city, he saw the city and wept over it." And this is why. He saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Take note of what Jesus is saying. He's saying specifically, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day. Jesus is saying you should have been able to calculate, this is the day that I was to fulfill Psalm 118, when the people would cry out saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a day that the Lord has made, and we are glad in it." We're seeing the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy up to the end of that 483 days, that 173,880 days to the day. That's how precise our Word of God is. That's why we look at this and we say, "Oh God, how could anybody not understand? How could anybody not receive the promise that you have made for all who would just simply believe and come to you by faith. His word is so, so very accurate and powerful. And when you look at all of the things that are given in the word and you connect all the dots, you can't help but see this is God. And there is no other explanation. God has done this. Now, regarding the last 7 weeks or years, that has not happened. Obviously, there was a point where it has come to a stop. Remember, Daniel was told specifically by Gabriel that these total of 490 years are for your people, the people of Israel. But he only, until Jesus' first coming and his riding into Jerusalem on that donkey, that was the end of the 483rd year, and there's still another 7 years that were not yet fulfilled. Those still have not yet been fulfilled, but now we know that because we have seen the fulfillment of all of the other prophecies relating to his first coming, and know that he's coming again in fulfillment of the remainder of those last 7 years, we fit those into the 7-year tribulation period that will complete the prophecy of Daniel of 490 years with respect to the people of Israel. It all fits together. It's also beautiful. It's also wonderfully constructed by a God from the very beginning of time and before. So these are the things that we can look at, and we see how wonderful it is that God has done so marvelously well in being able to bring all of these things to the point where they have been fulfilled to the very day. I also want to make note of one last thing with regard to verse 8, where at the end of the verse in Nehemiah chapter 2, it tells us why Nehemiah was so confident in doing what he was going to be doing. Because he says, "The king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Now, just like Ezra, Nehemiah recognizes the hand of God is on him. Nehemiah is a man of God. He's a faithful man of prayer. He fasted and prayed for a long period of time before he went to the king and made this request. It was God's time. God led him through that time and acknowledged that this is something that he must do because he was being used by God. He didn't know anything at all about what was going to happen next, but he knew that this was the right time. It was a fearful time for him. He went before the king, uncertain of what the king was going to say, but knowing that God's hand was upon him, he trusted in his God and went forward with that task. That's all that God ever asks of any of us. Just trust him when he calls you to do something. But how do I know that he's asked me to do anything? That, my friend, is why Nehemiah went to prayer. Fasting and praying was something that he believed was necessary in order for him to get a sense of what God was asking of him, and it's the same for us today. Prayer is essential. Prayer and fasting, if you are comfortable with fasting, that certainly is a good thing to do also. But not only that, he knew the word of God, and he went to the Lord knowing that God had said. And so it requires a good knowledge of God's word. And so not only is prayer and probably fasting important in such things, but also it's very important to have a good understanding of what God's word says. Because you never want to move forward with any decision that you may be making if you haven't bathed it in prayer and sought the word of God to confirm that it is what God expects of you. God answers oftentimes the prayers that we pray when we go to the Lord's word and find the source of information that we need from his word to confirm, affirm, or challenge us to consider some other option, because God's word is always that which we need to be completely in line with. We should never deviate from what the word of God says. That's the way that God wants it for us to be. So we also know not only the word, not only the prayer or the fasting and prayer, but also other believers. You know, good counsel is very, very important. But again, good counsel has to be based upon the word of God. And so it all comes together and it all needs to be done in a way that pleases the Lord through prayer and fasting, study of the Word of God, counsel with good friends who are faithful stewards of the mysteries of God, all of that to make a decision on life-changing events that you may have to deal with. As we go forward, my friends, that's something that I believe Nehemiah was going to teach us, or is going to teach us, and we'd be doing very well to heed the things that we see in Nehemiah's life, and also that we should particularly, in the case of the building of the wall and the obedience that Nehemiah had with regard to his going on behalf of his Lord to accomplish this task, we need to be imitators of him. We need to be imitators of Jesus. That's my goal. I hope it is yours also. So with that, we'll end here at verse 8. Well, let's go a couple more verses, and then I'll stop. He says in verse 9, "Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." So what's going to happen right away when we come to that place where we're saying, "Yes, Lord"? Opposition. We'll look at it next time. God bless till then. Grace and peace.